1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 is our study this morning. We're going to continue our discussion about God's choosing, about election. So please open in your Bibles to that portion of the Word of God. As I said a minute ago, we're continuing in what I hope for you is an interesting discussion and what it means to be chosen by God, part of the elect. And I was reading in, I use a devotional book every day, which is has an excerpt from C.S. Lewis in it every day. And I happened to be reading the other day a section from Lewis's book, A Grief Observed. How many of you are familiar with A Grief Observed? It's his book that he wrote upon the death of his wife, Joy, trying to make sense of it and trying to work through the grief in his own life, and he did it very publicly, and it's a great book. I was reading this particular excerpt, and he said this: "Can a mortal ask questions which God finds unanswerable? Quite easily, I should think. All nonsense questions are unanswerable. How many hours are there in a mile? Is yellow square or round? Probably," and this is the thing that arrested my attention, "probably half the questions we ask, half our great theological and metaphorical problems are like that." And I immediately thought about the discussions we have over election and how Christians differ on their view of how does it happen and what is God's foreknowledge and what does that mean and how does this choosing that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1, how does that come about? Now, last week I shared with you a writer who said no believer should ever feel threatened by the doctrine of election because it is always presented in Scripture as the ground of comfort. In other words, it is meant to be a doctrine that comforts us. I am chosen by God. Wow. That's a great thought. That's a tremendous thought. That's a tremendous thing to get your head wrapped around. And Peter is trying to encourage these people with this thought that they're chosen by God. And he's trying to comfort them with this thought because they are in the midst of suffering. They are in the midst of persecution because of their faith. It is separated from their culture. Their culture is hostile to their lifestyle. Their culture is hostile to their beliefs. And this faith has separated them. And Peter is trying to encourage them, trying to help them understand what's happening to them. And he's using this as assurance. He's using this as comfort. But I have to tell you, I also came to understand the other day as I was talking to one of our brothers here in the church, and I was just, he was so excited about the whole idea of election. And I thought, wow, there I am, you know, stoic. And it's such a comfort that we know that we're elect. And this brother was excited. I'm elect. You know what that means. God chose me, not because of anything I did or would do or that he knew I would do. God chose me. And I thought, wow, you know what? The more I thought about that, the more I was encouraged by that. And the more I thought, you know what? It's not just about comfort. It's also something to get excited about. Can you get excited about that? No, you can't, right? Can you get excited? Why can't we get excited? I thought of that Samuel L. Jackson commercial. You know the one I'm talking about? For the Quicksilver cash card from Capital One. And he's talking about it's for everything, every day, every purchase. And he says, say it with me, everything. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, if we were that kind of church, and I know we're not, we're that kind of church. If we were that kind of church, if we were that kind of church, we would say, I'd say, say it with me. I am chosen by God. Do you want to try it?
Yeah.
Say it with me. I am chosen by God. What a tremendous thing. It's not just I'm comforted, but I'm excited. I'm chosen by God. Peter says he's writing to God's elect, those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. The word elect, as we looked at over the last 2 weeks, is from eklektos in Greek, and it means something specially chosen. Something specially chosen. You know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've been specially chosen by God. You've been specially chosen by God. One writer put what Peter had to say in this perspective: though we are not at home in the world, we are at home with God. We are His elect. Though we are not at home with the world, we are at home with God. We are His elect. That's what Peter's been trying to say. That's what we've been trying to look at over these last 2 weeks. The writer goes on to say, even if all the world should shout a different message at them, whether they feel like it or not, they are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, I want you to notice something that many have before we look at just what does elect according to the foreknowledge of God mean, before we look at that, I want you to notice that Peter says that all three members of the Godhead are involved in this salvation. They are involved in this election. They are involved in this choosing. That's what Peter says. We who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. It's a Trinitarian blessing. There are those who like to say, well, you know, the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible, so therefore it's not a biblical concept. Bunk. And you can quote me, okay? That's bunk. The word Trinity may not be found in the Scripture, but the concept of the Trinity is found in the Scripture. Why is that? Because in John chapter 6 and verse 27, we're not going to turn here, but you can write these down. John 6, 27, we hear about God the Father. The Father is called God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit is called God. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus is called God. Yet we know there are not three gods. So how do we reconcile that? We reconcile that with the doctrine of the Trinity. One God in three persons. One God in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three are involved in this election. All three are involved in this election. One writer said, it is interesting to note the operation of the three persons of the Godhead in their election. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The first called them, the second redeemed them, and the third satisfied them or set them apart for God forever. Now, what about this calling? What about this choosing? What about this election? Well, Warren Wiersbe said this election was not based on anything we had done because we were not even on the scene. Nor was it based on anything God saw that we would be or do. It was based wholly on His grace and love. We cannot explain it, but we can rejoice in it. We cannot explain it, but we can rejoice in it. Paul, if you want to, and we don't have time this morning, but if you want to write this down for your own study, look at what Paul had to say about election. Paul had to say about God's choosing us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, another central passage in the New Testament about this election, this choosing of God. About that section of Ephesians 1, 3 to 6, one writer said, Paul says, and I'm quoting this because this is right in line with what Peter is trying to tell us. Paul says that God chose us to emphasize that God initiates salvation. We did not reach up to God. He reached down to us. We're not saved because we deserve it, but because God is gracious and freely grants salvation. Thus, we cannot take credit for our salvation. All we can do is express our thanks for God's wonderful love. We can't take credit. Isn't that a marvelous thing? When we get to heaven, we won't stand there and say, oh God, I deserve to be here. We cannot take credit. We're not saved because of anything God saw in us. We're not saved because of anything we are. We're not saved because of anything God looked and saw we would do. We are saved because God is a gracious and loving God and set us apart to Himself. J. Vernon McGee shared some interesting thoughts about this whole concept of election and the whole concept of God's choosing. And he said this, and I think, oh, wow. Man, he just puts his finger right on it. He said, God is sovereign and this universe is His. Ha! Don't you like that? God is sovereign and this universe is His. McGee says, God can do anything He wants to do that's consistent with His character. God can do anything that He wants to do that's consistent with His character. That's where we begin when we talk about any doctrine of the Word of God, and especially when we talk about the doctrine of election. We begin with the fact that God is sovereign and this universe is His. You're His, I'm His, because He what? Created us. I'm amazed that you guys do a one-year program. I hope you do a one-year read through the Bible in a year. If you don't, start. It doesn't. You don't have to start on January 1st. Oh, rats, I missed it. This can be January 1st for you. You know what I mean? Just start. But I'm so impressed because over and over again, I read in the Scripture, you read in the Psalms, you read in the prophets, you read in so many places, you read in the book of Revelation how God deserves honor because He is the Creator, He is sovereign, He is omnipotent. Over and over and over and over again, you read that because God created everything. He has a right to everything. McGee said, we begin with that. God is sovereign and this universe is His. And then he said this, and I think this is so good. God has a right to plan for the future. God has a right to plan for the future. And then he talks about God's decrees. Now, God's decrees is a really deep, interesting theological discussion, which we will not have this morning. It's deeper than what we want to get here on Sunday morning. It's a study worth pursuing, God's decrees. But he just mentions, and these are not in order. In fact, there's an argument over what order his decrees are, but he has decreed several things. God has a right to plan for the future, and in that plan, he decreed to create the universe. And then, again, these are not chronological, he decreed at some point to permit the fall. He decreed to allow man in Adam and Eve, mankind in Adam and Eve, to turn aside from him and go their own way, to choose self instead of Him. So there was the decree to create, there was the decree to permit the fall, there is the decree to elect some to salvation, for all have turned away from God. That's what Romans chapter 3 says. Turn with me for just a second to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 10, is a collection of various passages from the Old Testament, particularly Psalms. And we read where Paul, quoting these passages, says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. What does it take for us to understand? No one. Not even one. No one. He goes on to say, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So God elected, God decreed rather, to elect some, to save some from the mass of humanity that's turned its back upon Him. McGee mentions the decree to send a Savior into the world, to send a Savior into the world to conquer sin and death. Now, he had an interesting illustration. You know, it's one of those things where you read these things and you say, rats, I could have thought of that, but I didn't. He did. And his illustration was a recent trip that he and his wife took, and a plane ride. And I really identified with that because Kathy and I recently went on vacation, and we got to go to New York City, and we told you all about that. Can I show you some pictures? No. But I identified with his illustration. And just give you an example. One particular leg of our trip, it had really stormed in Chicago. We were in Chicago, and I get the feeling from the Weather Channel it always storms. I don't know. But at any rate, it was a tremendous storm, and we're leaving. In fact, it happened on two legs of our trip. And then we're leaving late, and we finally get on the plane, and you know how it is when you have a connection to catch, and you don't know if you're going to get there. And if you do get there to get the connection, is your baggage going to get there to get the connection? But we get in the plane, and we take off, and once we get airborne, the pilot comes on. You know the routine, right? The pilot comes on, and some of you, are there any airline pilots here? Some of you who have flown? Okay. We often have those who have flown for the airlines. Pilot gets on and begins to tell us, you know, well, we left a little late. There's storms in the area. We're going to do our best to skirt the storm so the ride will be as smooth as possible. Although it'll be a little bumpy, but we're going to do our best to make sure the ride is smooth. And he said, and this is the route we're going to take, and we're going to fly at this altitude, and we expect that our trip is going to take this long, and we expect to arrive at our destination at this time, and this is the time at that destination. This is the weather at that destination. You know what I found interesting? Nobody in the cabin raised their hand and said, I don't like that plan. I don't like that altitude. Let's try another one. Or, you know, there might be a better route than you've thought through. Wait a second. He's the pilot, right? He's supposed to know. He's the one in charge. Nobody challenged him. Nobody said, no, let's not do it that way. God's the pilot. Do you understand? He's the one in charge. Who are we to say to him, why are you going this way? God's the pilot. He's the one in charge, and he'll make sure we get to where we're supposed to be on time and with our baggage. Let me share three principles. There could be many more, but let me just share three principles. If we're going to talk about God's choosing and we're going to talk about election and how it comes about, there ought to be three tests that our doctrine has to pass. Okay? Three tests that our doctrine must pass for our view of election to pass muster. Okay? There are others. Okay? I'm just giving you three. There are others. I want you to think you're getting the whole comprehensive thing. Number one. Any view that you or I have of election must not compromise God's glory. Must not compromise God's glory. God elects people so that he might be glorified. He did it for his glory, not for our glory. If we claim somehow that we had a part in it, then we are trying to share God's glory. And if we're trying to share God's glory, there's a problem. Any view of election has to not compromise God's glory. He alone gets glory. He alone gets glory. Second thing is this. It must accord with all that Scripture has to say. Not just our favorite verse or two. It must accord with all that Scripture has to say. Number three. Any view that we have of election cannot, should not diminish God's sovereignty or omnipotence. It must not diminish in any way God's sovereignty, God's sovereign right to make choices, or his omnipotence, the power to make and pursue those choices. As I said a moment ago, over and over and over again in Psalms and the prophets, the book of Revelation, we see God's right as ruler because he is creator. God's right as ruler because he is creator. Well, Peter says that we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, it's important for us to understand, if we are chosen by the foreknowledge of God, then what does foreknowledge mean? Now, it's just the Greek word proskenosko. It's made up of a prefix pros, which sometimes is translated before or ahead, that kind of thought. It's proskenosko. Genosko means to know ahead, to know before. Now, people fall into two categories, elect according to the knowing ahead of God. What does that mean? Some people say, well, God looks down through the corridors of time and he sees who would believe and he picks them. Well, that's really nice because, you know, we can be a part of it and we can say, okay, God's not such a bad guy that he would choose some and allow others their choice in the garden. And so we somehow preserve God's character, which is ridiculous, folks. But I want to ask you, how do you reconcile that with Romans 3? There is no one who chooses God, not even one. How do you reconcile what happened at the fall? The fall wasn't just a bruise for mankind. The fall was fatal for mankind. So you have to reconcile that. If foreknowledge means nothing but prescience, God looked down through the corridors of time, saw who would believe, and chose them, then you have to answer, how does that reconcile with the fall? How does that reconcile with Romans 3? The other way to understand foreknowledge, for lack of a better term, I'll call the determinative view, and that is that God's foreknowledge means that which he causes to be, that which he causes to happen for his own purposes and his own grace and his own glory. Again, the word foreknowledge, proskenosko, means this. The word gnosko, the word to know, means to set one's love upon a person or persons in a personal way. To set one's love upon a person or persons in a personal way. That's the idea behind the word know, which is the primary part of proskenosko. To set one's love upon a person or persons in a personal way. C.S. Lewis, once again, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says this, "Man does not exist for his own sake. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created," Revelation 4:11 says. "We were made not primarily that we may love God, though we were made for that too, but that God may love us, that we may become objects in which the divine love may rest well pleased." That's a great statement. A good example of this meaning of know, meaning to choose for a relationship or to set one's love upon a person or persons, is illustrated both in the Old and New Testaments. It's illustrated from Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, where Amos says this, or God says through him, "You only have I chosen," speaking to the nation Israel, "you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." There's our word chosen. But the word chosen in Hebrew is the word yada. Yada, yada, yada. No, it's not yada, yada. Yada, okay? And in Hebrew, that word at its heart means to know. So you could translate it, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. The idea behind the word foreknowledge is not just to know something in the future, it is to set one's love upon a person, to choose for a relationship. Amos chapter 3 in the Old Testament, There is, and we don't have time to turn there because I'm just about almost, I got a few more minutes. Don't, just hang with me, okay? John 10, 14, write this down. John 10, 14, John 10, 27 is a New Testament example of this use of the word no to illustrate choosing for a relationship. Now, one other illustration to help us to understand this is in the Old Testament, particularly the word, the word no is used to speak of the relationship, the sexual relationship within marriage. It's used to speak of the sexual relationship within marriage. Let me give you an example. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1 says, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Now, I think we can all get it, right? We all understand what's going on here. It wasn't that he got it, went up to walk up to her and say, hi, my name's Adam. Do you often come here? No. it's not that he walks up and said, hi, I'm Adam and you're Eve and they knew each other and suddenly she finds herself pregnant. Now, the word no is a euphemism. It's used there. It's used in other places. As one writer said, it's a common euphemism for sexual relationships. It shows us the idea that the word no has more than just intellectual knowledge. It is choosing for a love relationship. Choosing for a love relationship. Well, foreknowledge means more than God simply knowing what will take place in the future. The word entails God's omniscient wisdom and His intention. A choice that's not based on merit, but is part of God's predetermined plan, based solely on God's grace and love for them before their creation. Let me give you a scripture real quickly. Turn, and I think this is the last place I'll ask you to turn. Acts chapter 2. And verse 23 is a great New Testament example of this. Acts chapter 2, to show that the word foreknowledge means determine, not just to know something. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This, as you will remember, is Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. And he's speaking here about the crucifixion. And starting at verse 22 to get the context, he says this, men, excuse me, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by what? God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God's set purpose and foreknowledge. You see the connection between God's purpose and foreknowledge. It wasn't just that God knew it would happen, is that God determined it would happen and how it would happen. The crucifixion is said to be God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God did not simply know it would happen, He determined it would happen. He did not just know it would happen, He determined it would happen. That's a good example. 1 Peter 1:20, we're not going to turn there, but that also has that same use of foreknowledge, speaking of God's foreknowledge of Jesus Christ. It can't just simply mean He knew something about Jesus. It's talking about God determining something in Jesus' life, God the Father. Colin Brown, who is one of the, has a Greek dictionary, which is one of the best resources for understanding how Greek words are used, says this about proskenosko. He says, thus, in the few relevant passages, both the verb and the noun, that's the verb form and the noun form of proskenosko, speak chiefly of God's action towards Christ or towards men and witness to his activity as planned and directed. As planned and directed. Not just that he saw that something would happen, he knew in advance something would happen, but he planned and directed that it would happen. That's the meaning of the word foreknowledge. Now, it is used in the scripture to speak of knowing something in advance, but that's the minor usage in scripture. The great majority of passages where proskenosko is used, where foreknowledge is used, it has this meaning of activity which is planned and directed. Now, one last word about election. And we're just touching the surface. If you are motivated to learn more about this, I can just know you under with material for you to study. But I want to say this last word. This understanding of foreknowledge, this understanding of election, does not negate evangelism. This understanding of foreknowledge, this understanding of election does not negate evangelism. In fact, the opposite is true. It encourages evangelism because you know that some will respond to the truth. It's the reason, the rationale to save your faith, to share your faith, because some will come to faith. God has set them apart for that. It's the reason to evangelize. It doesn't negate evangelism. Secondly, the reason it doesn't negate evangelism is, number two, we don't know who the elect are. You can't look around and say, well, he's elect, she's elect, he's elect, she's elect. He's not elect, she's not elect. In fact, I have a feeling it would surprise all of us who is elect before they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Might have surprised some people that I came to faith in Jesus Christ. So far from negating evangelism, it encourages evangelism because we don't know who the elect are. We don't. But we do know that when we share our faith, whether it's preaching in this kind of a venue or whether it's you're personally sharing your faith, we know that some will respond. So it's an encouragement to evangelism. Thirdly, it doesn't negate evangelism because we are called in the Scripture, is the example of Scripture and the call upon our lives to preach the gospel and share our faith. We are called to preach the gospel. We are called to share our faith. For us to sit back and say, well, you know, I'll just let God take care of that. He's got his elect. I'll let God take care of it. I don't have to do anything. We would be living in what? Disobedience to the Scripture. We would be living in disobedience to the Scripture. The bottom line is believers need to witness. Believers need to witness. Believers need to share their faith. You need to share your faith. I need to share my faith. We need to preach the gospel. That's the bottom line. Let me just say one more word. It's possible. Occasionally we pray that God will send unbelievers into our midst that they might hear the gospel and respond to the truth of God. If you're an unbeliever this morning, this is what I want you to hear, okay? This is what I want you to understand. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have eternal life. Have eternal life. That's the message to you. That's the verse for you. Whosoever believes in him. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, don't sit around saying, I don't know if I'm elect or not. I don't know what to do about this. I tell you what to do about it. God loved you, sent his Son to die for you. Respond to that by faith. And don't think you're going to stand before God and say, oh, I didn't understand election. I heard this Joe guy preaching on a Sunday morning. It really messed me up. Another verse. If you don't yet know Jesus Christ as Savior, John 1:12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to those who received him, that's speaking of Jesus, he gave the right to do what? Become children of God. That's what you need to hear this morning if you don't know Christ as Savior. You need to know that God loved you enough to send His Son to die for you, and you can be in relationship with Him, and you can be a part of His family by simply putting your faith in Him. Please do it. Well, Peter goes on to say, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He's showing here the work of the Spirit in setting apart those to God. He does that in setting us apart to God before we're saved, and He sets us apart to God every day after we're saved. Setting apart from the world to God, setting us apart from sin to righteousness. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Martin Luther said, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to Him. One writer commenting said this, for the Christian, the Holy Spirit is essential to every part of the Christian life and every step in it. It is the Holy Spirit who awakens within us the first faint longings for God and goodness. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin, leads us to the cross where that sin is forgiven. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to be freed from the sins which have us in its grip and to gain the virtues which are the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the assurance that our sins are forgiven and that Jesus Christ is Lord. The beginning, the middle, and end of the Christian life are the work of the Holy Spirit. He draws you, He convicts you, He matures you after you respond, and He gives you assurance. He applies the work of redemption to the Christian life. He applies the work of redemption to the Christian life. One writer said, through sanctification of the Spirit, Peter is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world who not only converts us, is responsible for our new birth, but He also begins to work in our lives to bring us to the place of maturation where we become full, mature Christians. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who have been saved for 50 years or more and yet will be going to heaven as babes in Christ. They haven't matured at all. It will be embarrassing to go into the presence of God as still a burping baby. The work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify us down here on earth. How I wish there were more emphasis on that. Interestingly enough, it's the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit setting people apart, setting Christians apart, which caused these believers that Peter's writing to so much trouble. It's the setting apart that created the distinction between them and the world. Becoming a believer, walking with God, brings a person into conflict with the world, conflict with prevailing thought, conflict with prevailing morals, conflict with prevailing ethics. Thirdly, Peter said, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, underline those next two words, for obedience. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. We have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. We have been chosen by God the Father for a relationship. We've been set apart by God the Spirit to be used as God sees fit. And we have been redeemed by God the Son, so we must be obedient to God. To be obedient literally means to listen. To listen. Sprinkling by the blood is an interesting thing. I'll close here. I'll share quickly with you. There are only three times in the Old Testament where people were sprinkled with blood. Now, some people look at this and they think about the Day of Atonement when the high priest took the blood of the sacrifice into the holies of holies and sprinkled the blood seven times on the mercy seat. But I believe, and many believe, that he's not talking here about the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat, but rather he's talking about these three other times in the Old Testament when people were sprinkled by blood. The first is a leper who was healed. Leviticus 14 talks about when a leper was healed, they were to go to the priest and they would offer the sacrifice and they'd be sprinkled with blood, with the blood of a bird. It speaks of cleansing. It speaks of cleansing. Second time we see sprinkling is by blood is in setting apart Aaron and his family for the priesthood, his sons for the priesthood. Exodus 29, Leviticus 8, they were set apart to serve God. Third time we see the sprinkling of blood is the ratification of the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 24, verses 1 to 8. People of Israel were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices as they promised obedience. So I think that what Peter is trying to say here by the sprinkling of blood is that you and I are cleansed by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. We owe service to Him and we owe obedience to Him. What a tremendous thought that should comfort us and should also excite us that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are chosen by God. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for these truths. May they be truths that comfort us as we find ourselves in the crosshairs of our world that thinks our beliefs are silly, that thinks that our morals are old-fashioned. That feel that we stand in the way. Help us to know that we are strangers in the world, but we are no stranger to you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.